Now we're turning to Romans, and we're at chapter 12 this evening, and we're going through from verse 3 right to the end of the chapter, verse 3 to verse 21. And I'm calling this portion of the chapter Truths That Transfigure. And you'll find that we're following on closely on the teaching of the first two verses of the chapter that we did so thoroughly last Tuesday. You remember these two. I'll read them over. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So that Paul was personally pleading with them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, he wanted them to consider the mercies of God. And through this concentrated consideration, he expected this physical presentation that he present your bodies, a living sacrifice. And we went into the details of that it is a continual presentation. It's a living sacrifice. Daily, yea, hourly, as it were, presenting your body a living sacrifice. And then the second verse began, and be not conformed to this world. Because this concentration that brings this presentation will work out this separation. Not conformed to this world. But here's the bit that really mattered. But be ye transformed. Or as the word really is, it's transfigured. The very same Greek word that's in the Gospels where Christ is transfigured. Transformed or transfigured. You can see it's the same. And so that's what we are following on this evening. We are following on now the truths that transfigure. Truths that will change your life. Make you more like Christ. That's what we're doing. And I'll put them into classes for you so that you'll have no trouble with them as we get down the chapter. Now, you'll notice that I've called the first class Impressive Truth. And that is truth that lays an impression upon you. And I think you'll agree with this. Now, we're commencing at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. And you know, that itself impresses you. Because Paul is letting us see that grace was upon his lips as his pet. I say, through the grace given unto me. It takes grace to say certain things for God. And grace should ever be upon our lips. It should be by the grace of God that we exalt the saints of God, and always through the grace of God. Now let that impress us, grace on our lips. But here's what he's saying. For I say through the grace that is given unto me to every man that is among you, and not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. You see, there should not only be a graciousness on our lips, but there should be at the same time a soberness in our minds. You know, that's very impressive, isn't it? And you know, if we could only live like that, if our speech could be with grace, and yet at the same time, if we could have that soberness in our minds not to think more highly than we ought to think, we would be getting more like Christ, wouldn't we? If we had grace upon our lips and soberness in our minds, we'd be getting more like the Master. This is transfiguring truth, all right. It's very impressive that, but just look again. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, now watch this a little bit, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, friends, the great blessings that we've had from God, all the blessings, every single one of them, they've been embraced by faith. And they came to us on the streams of grace. And you know, all the time, we should ever have that trustfulness in our hearts and that soberness in our minds and that gracefulness upon our lips. And oh, if we could only live like that, we'd be getting much nearer to the beauty of the Lord, wouldn't we? Well, that's very impressive to me. Now, let me put another bit from this portion beside that as impressive truth. Look at verse 19. Because this is impressive truth. Dearly beloved, he says, speaking to the saints, you say, how tenderly, how graciously he does speak. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It's a little bit hard to do, isn't it? You know, some people say terrible things about you. Sometimes they write me letters and don't put their name to them and the awful things they say in the letters. Because I know the devil writes them and there's no name, I know that. Writes to me all the time. Real old correspondence he is with me. But you know, you just give place unto that. I get excited about it. I don't worry what they say about me, and I care far less what they say about the Baptists. Friend, the only thing that I shall fight for while I'm down here is the fundamentals of a faith. Because I'm instructed in the Word of God to do so, to earnestly contend for the faith or the fundamentals. I don't worry about what you say about people or parties. But I'm very particular about what you say about the Savior. I won't let anybody touch the Savior. I shall defend the Savior till my last drop of blood. And if they say that he didn't come from heaven, I shall fight. If they say he wasn't born of the Virgin, I shall fight. If they say he didn't live a sinless life, I shall fight. If they touch the atoning death, I shall fight. Because if I allow them to destroy the Savior in any one of these departments, then I have lost the Savior. I have no Savior. So I'm only earnestly to contend for the fundamentals. But when they curse me, I don't mind. Don't worry, just learn this. Now watch what he said this. He said this, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Do you know what he's trying to teach us here? Can you get this? Try to get it quickly. That there should be a graciousness on our lips, and a soberness in our minds, and a trustfulness in our hearts, and a forgiveness in our spirits. Is it not like Christ? Do you know, if this were on us continually, grief on our lips, and a sobriety or a humbleness in our minds, and a trustfulness in God in our hearts, and a forgiveness in our spirits, we'd be more like you. You'd be transfigured. That's what he's beginning to teach, you see. These are truths that impress. They're very impressive. Now, let's get hold of this. Let's go into another section. You see, verse 3 and verses 19 and 20 would speak to me of impressive truth that I've just said to you just now. Now, when we go back to verse 4 and 5, We're getting figurative truth. This is just a figure he's using, but it brings out a great truth. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body. You don't need me to expound that for you. Sure you don't. We have many members in one body. We've got hands, we've got feet, we've got eyes, we've got ears, we've got lips, and so on. We've got many members in one body, haven't we? And all members have not the same office. Well, that again explains itself. Well, the hand doesn't do the work of the eye, and the eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. Of course, we have many members, and all members have not the same office. And then he takes this figure, and he applies it to the believers. So we. And the we is embracing all the believers, remember. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. And you know, if you're not in the body, you're not saved. Because all the believers are in the body. So we, being one body. And remember, the only way that believers can get into the body is by the baptism of the Spirit. We are baptized into the body by one Spirit. So there's no use in talking about that. If you're in the body, the baptism of the Spirit has taken place. You were baptized into the body by one Spirit. And we, being many, are one body in Christ. Now that's very lovely, isn't it? But here's the bit that he wants us to get the hold of. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You know, friends, this is something that we should become conscious of. That we're all members one of another. Oh, I know we've got different tags tonight. We can't alter this very well just now. There are Baptists here and Brethren here and Methodists here and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and, well, all kinds. But if you're saved, you're in the body. And we're members one of another. This is the thing he wants us to be conscious of. And you know, if we could have this grace, graciousness on our lips, and this soberness in our minds, and this trustfulness in our hearts, and this forgiveness in our spirits, and this consciousness in our souls that we're one of another. My will would begin to reflect something of the beauty of Christ. You know, this hand and this hand are two different ones, but they're in the same body, you know. And when this one gets hurt, this one here will do its best to wrap it up till the doctor comes. Somebody attends to it. And it will look after it. And if I bump my head, the hand will go up, you know. And the members feel for one another, you know. And they would bear one another's burdens, oh yes. And they would look after one another. And this is the truth we need to become conscious of. And we do, you know. And some of the boys who talk most about the unity of the body, they're the boys that stand out and touch nobody. They're always talking about the body and the unity of the body. Ah, but they shut themselves up like monks and they wouldn't look at you. Well, now we need to see this clearly. That we are members, one of another, whether we like it or whether we don't. We're in the one body. Oh, that this would come back to earth, this truth, this figurative truth, until we would become conscious that the saints, no matter who they are, who are born again and washed by blood and placed by the Holy Ghost in the body, we're members one of another. If we could get this consciousness, I think we would look after one another much better. Now, that's what you call figurative truth, isn't it? And then he comes from what I call impressive truth and figurative truth to expositive truth. He begins to expound now. And verses 6 and 7 and 8 are a real portion of exposition. Now, let's get the hold of this. Verse 6. He's talking about the members in the body. And he says, having then gifts. You know, every member has a gift of some sort. You know, I believe that this is not getting over to some of the younger believers. To say, you know, our pastor's gifted, fella. And some of our members are gifted. You know, you've got a gift. All the members in the body, they've all got gifts. Every one of them. Got gifts. Oh, I know they've all got different gifts. I know. And he says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member is one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. You see, with whatever gift God gives you, he'll give you grace that that gift may function. And then he begins to talk about some of the gifts. And he begins with prophecy. Now, that's very important that he begins with prophecy. Because there was another gift in the church, you know, that was always reckoned before prophecy. And that was the apostolic gift. But he's not talking about apostles here. Now, that should be marked. And it should be marked very much, too. You see, I know that he doesn't talk about all the gifts in this portion, but he's talking about the supreme ones. And this, the most supreme one, is left out. And for why? Did he believe that there were no more apostles and it wasn't functioning anymore? Go ahead and think for yourself. But he didn't touch it anyway. It's to be noted that he left it out. And he began with the gift of prophecy. You see, when the Lord Jesus founded the church at Pentecost, there were a lot of individual followers who were following him. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down and baptized those individual followers into the body of Christ. And they became a real living organism, not an organization, you know. Not something to play balls in a big hall. No, a living organism to live for Christ. That's what it was for. It's not a club, you know. You can get a club anywhere. This is not a club and never will be as long as I'm here. Friends, my dear friends, you know, in that living organism, there were gifts. Why, the church was founded upon the apostles and prophets. They were the foundation gifts. Oh, the apostles were there and they had great signs, the signs of the apostle. But he's not talking about the apostle, he's talking about the prophet. You see, we want to see this very clearly. When the New Testament church was founded and they met on the first day of the week, and they did, you know, every Lord's Day they met. And they met to break bread too. And you know, there was no New Testament then, sure there wasn't. You ever think about it? Here was a church seated round the table remembering its Lord on Sunday morning, and yet it had no New Testament truth in its hand. Ah, no, the New Testament wasn't written. Sure, Paul's only writing the letter to the Romans here. And of course, Peter and James and Jude and Revelation, all yet to be written. And so the church had no New Testament truth, not as a book. Ah, but the Lord gave to the church prophets. And the prophets stood up without a book and expounded New Testament church to the church. Of course, that was a gift until the New Testament would come in. And when all the New Testament truth is placed in there, we don't need a prophet. We've got it now. It's a teacher we need. Because a prophet can't get up to answer this, you know. There's nothing to be added now. And we won't let anybody take anything away either. Modernists will take away, Romanists will add, but fundamentalists will keep, just as it's given. So he talks about the prophet in the early church. And he said, if somebody's got the gift of prophesying, then let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith that he has. And then he comes to another gift that was there. Verse 7, on ministry. Let us wait on our ministry. And when I come to the next one, or on he or he that teacheth, on teaching, you will notice that there's a difference between ministry and teaching. You know, ministry is a tremendous thing. Yes, I minister the word here on Sunday morning. And to minister the word, I must have the message of the Master. What will the Lord want to say to the people in Liverpool next Sunday morning at the table? What would the Lord like to say? I'll have to find out. That's what you call ministering the word. You know, you can minister the word at the table. My, we've got a little fellow who stood up last Sunday morning. You know, sometimes he quits when I'm here. He's no need to quit, you know. I tell you, what a wonderful message we had at the table. And the Sunday morning before that, too, we had another fellow. And what ministry we're getting. But you know, when I notice in God's people, some who are gifted to minister, either because they're afraid, or because they're ignorant that they've got the gift, or because they're lazy, they're never at it. Some of you would let the devil talk before you would do it. Shame on you when you're able. And you would shove a wee fella into doing it who's not able for it while you sit back, you're lazy. It's a shame on you. You let the assembly down. You'll not occupy your ministry. See the word wait here. Well, the word wait is the word occupy. Here's how it reads in the original. Our ministry, let us occupy our ministering. And you know, when you've got the gift, wonder why you sit back or you don't come or you won't do it. You're so stubborn and stiff-necked and lazy. You'd rather let the devil talk than you. Shame on you. The assembly that suffers, it's the body that suffers, you know. You're not functioning. You've got the capability. Hope you'll hear the word of the Lord tonight. He that has the capability of ministering, well, let him occupy his ministering and don't let the devil do it for you. And we come to this great gift, he that teacheth. And I suppose this is my supreme one. It's quite true, you know, that God very graciously gives to some of us maybe more than one gift. Quite true that I'm able to preach the gospel. I could fill the rest of my days preaching the gospel. I've got more letters in the house tonight for gospel meetings than would fill the next 3 years. I can walk out at any time, you know. Any time. I believe that God has given me this gift of evangelism, and he has also given me the gift of ministering. And I think your own presence here continually for 10 years would say that I've got the gift of teaching. And you know, when God has lavished so many gifts upon a creature like me, I can't be tired, you know, and I won't be tired, and I have no notion of being tired. Few old critics of Baptists won't try me, you know. Some of them would just like you to sit in here with half a dozen, you know, while God has lavished gifts on you that's for the whole world and for as many as I can make it to. And of course they criticize, you know. Well, you can just shut up or do whatever you like. I shall just go on with God as I want to. And if it doesn't suit you, tell me to go. Few of you would love a wee fella for yourselves. It's a Negro from Africa, one. A wee boy, a slave. Well, that's not me. I've got to face this. I've got an account to give. God didn't leave these in my head. I've got an account to give, and a day to come. And I very carefully, you know. It's so difficult for me. What do you want me to do? It comes in and in and in and openings and openings and openings, and I must pay it through. It's a very difficult thing. And yet I attend to this class. I feel the burden of it. So thankful you're here. I suppose in the whole British Isles tonight there's not a class like this. And I feel the responsibility, and I'm not away very often from the class. But Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, I'm punching in somewhere else just to let the gift be exercised. So think it through, you know. God's love is in my head, and I'm accountable for what's on it. I'm so thankful, you know, that the office bearers and many of the dear folks here, you know, they just see eye to eye with me. In fact, they would let me go further and further. I got a letter for 5 months to go to Canada for 5 months. And the office there said, all right, Pastor, go ahead. Yes, they were behind me. But when I prayed it through, I felt I shouldn't. But I just want to make it clear, there might be one or two critics. But I'm not worried about you. I want you to see this for yourself, that these gifts are to be accounted for. Now, here's another one that's different. You can see that prophecy was one that was in the early church when there was no New Testament. And then ministry is a very special one. And he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. You know, that's different again from teaching or ministry. You know, I knew an old man, and every portion of God's word that he reads, it so comes before him that he can bring it as an exhortation to God's people. And it's the only gift he has. And he could never enter into devotional truth, or prophetical truth, or even evangelical truth. My, he's always exhorting the people of God. And it's very necessary, you know. You don't need to blame him. It's all he has. Let him work away at it. The Lord bless him. And if that's the only gift you have, don't be worried about it. It's what God gave you, and you'll have to do as you're told. And so you can find these gifts here. They're very wonderful. Now, here's verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth. No, not many ever thought that giving was a gift. Lots of people would differ with me and say that giving's a grace. Well, we all get grace to give. But you know, there are people who have been gifted to give. And actually, they're the men and women who really keep the wheels of the chariot going. Haven't too many of them, you know. But what a blessing to an assembly who's got them. Oh, yes. It would be a terrible thing if God gave you much of this world's goods and the gift to give it if you have failed the Lord in a day to come. Terrible. My, I have met men, and I just know that, you know, when I came back from Liverpool last time, Mrs. Rowland had taken me round all the houses and in to see the old folks, and she just lived for these old people. Remember, she can speak 7 languages. She could go to any university and command at least £2,000 of a salary to begin with. Maybe more. Yet she's working for coppers in a back street, helping old people. Oh. Of a salary to begin with, maybe more. Yet she's working for coppers in a back street, helping old people. On Christmas morning, she made 70 dinners for all people and went and brought them in the car for the dinner and took them back again. What a work, sister, among the down and out. Well, when I came home, I could go to one of our fellows in the church. He's now, not look near him. Put my arm around him and say, look, I want a shilling or two for Mrs. Rowland for the old folks. Said, all right, I'll give you £100 just now. Just like that. Thank God for them. Thank God for them. This is a gift to the church. My old people have been blessed, and many of them have been saved, and the land and the glory, and this man will have a big part in it. Oh, we haven't too many givers like that. But there are givers. Thank the Lord. We have givers. Now watch this. He that exhorteth an exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth. You know, that's a tremendous one, isn't it? You know, there are so many people, and they don't want to be under any kind of rule. That's why they never become church members, you know. Oh, no, they just won't be under rule. Of course, they don't see that this is God's mind. You know, God's mind is not that the saints should get saved and become freelancers. God's mind, according to this book, is that they should be in a New Testament fellowship where there are rulers. And you need rulers. You see, we meetings all over the country, there's no rulers. They just do as they like. It's not a church composed like the Lord has. Remember, the Lord's plan is a New Testament church of saints with all the elders and the deacons. It's a properly constructed and ordered New Testament church. And there are rulers, you know. People don't like the word rulers. Let me show you a couple of passages where you'll find it again. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Now this is a lovely verse, and watch it right through. Remember them which have the rule over you. How can you obey that if you're not in the New Testament church? This is a part of the word of God that you can't obey. You haven't got any rulers. You're not under subjection to anything. You think you can do as you like. You're a freelance. Well, that's not exactly what this book teaches. Remember them which have the rule over you. That's their position. They are rulers. Now, here's how you know good rulers. Who have spoken unto you the word of God? You know, a ruler never tries to rule with human reasonings. He doesn't come along and think, you know, say to me, he can think this. Not at all. He's got the word of God in his hand. He says, this is what the word of God is teaching. So you'll easily know. You'll know them by their position and by their preaching. Watch this. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. You know, they live by a certain principle. They've got a position, they're rulers. Their preaching is the word of God, and the principle of life is faith. Now, what's their practice? Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, in every emergency in life, you'll find that a godly ruler has his eyes on the Savior, and the Savior is the way out of every difficulty for him. And if he's a good shepherd of the flock, he'll be laying you an example. He'll be trusting the Lord at every turn of the road. There are such a thing as rulers, you know. Now look at this one. This is a lovely one. Look at 1 Thessalonians. And it's chapter 5. You see, to all these New Testament churches, he wrote the same things. That's why I'm telling you that in Hebrews, it's in Romans, it's in Thessalonians and many other parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." You know, you've got to know them. My, they tell me that there are shepherds in some place and the sheep doesn't know them. Well, you've got to know them. And you've got to remember them. And here's another wee bit to put to it. Verse 13. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." You know, they've got a difficult job. Very difficult to rule a big, large assembly. You're always crossing somebody. You know, when you're not under any ruler, you're in the time of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eye. Let's see how Judges ended, the book of Judges. The last chapter, and I'll show you something that's worth looking at. Judges, and it's the last chapter. And actually, it's the last verse that I'm after. Actually, the very last words. Judges, the last chapter, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, no ruler. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now watch how the next book begins. I don't know whether it follows chronologically or not, but I know it follows morally. Here's how it begins. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." Of course, if you've got no rulers, you're going to have a famine. My dear friend, when you upset God's order, you'll have a famine. If everybody was like you, we wouldn't have this church. There wouldn't be any Bible class. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You're a freelance, all right. Let's all be freelancers. I've got to go. Oh, you can see it sometimes, can't you? It takes you a desperate long while to see it sometimes. There are such a thing as rulers. And if you don't have them, you'll have a famine. All right, let's get back to the chapter. Chapter 12. And we're at that 8th verse, way at the end of it now. "He that ruleth with diligence." Now here's one. "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And again, you never thought that mercy was a gift, did you? And again, I must say that mercy is expected from every one of us. But you know, there are men who are gifted with a great depth of mercy. And I must say this, old Churchill was one of them. You know, one of the greatest things you can say about Churchill is this, that in war, he was absolutely defiant. And we're so thankful for that. And mind you, we owe more to that old man tonight than we shall ever know. Because when the whole British nation was caving in and ready to surrender, there was only one man in the gap. And he saved the whole free world. And in war, he was absolutely defiant. He was a real warrior. But you know, he was this sort of character that once the battle was fought and the enemy on its knees, there was no man in the world would give them more mercy than Churchill. That's the sort of cove they were. He was like David in the Old Testament. Because when it came to fighting, David was a warrior. But when the enemy was on their knees, why, when he got Saul fast asleep in the tent, and his second in command said, "Go on, kill a man, what are you waiting on?" Oh, no. Not doing that.
He has mercy. And you know, friends, it's been known that the greatest warriors, at the bottom of their souls, they have the most mercy. And you know, it's a great thing when a church has in its assembly, and especially among its leaders, those who will be merciful. You know, you should see some of our deacons' meetings. We have a great bunch of deacons. Sometimes I'm a bit tough on them, you know, but I like to keep them on their toes. But we have a great set. And you know, one or two of us are maybe built like this, that we would really go off the handle very quick. I'm one of them. And Best's another one. He and I, where are you? He's there somewhere. He and I, you know, are nearly made of the same sort of stuff. But you know, we have one or two wise, level-headed old fellows among us. And they really keep us right. They're on the mercy side of things. And we're so glad they're there. And you know, one or two of the lambs of the flock might have fallen in time. And we know all about it. But you know, the assembly is exercising mercy. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing when the assembly has teachers. When they have ministers. When they have those who can exhort. When they have those who can give. When they have those who can rule. When they have those who can exercise mercy. Friend, I want you to get this. You know, if we get this grace on our lips, and this humility in our minds, and this forgiveness in our hearts, and this consciousness in our souls that we're members one of another, and if we get this activeness in our hearts, would be getting more like the Lord, wouldn't it? It would transfigure any assembly. My, if every man stepped into the niche and took his place just where he should take his place and be a man. My dear friends, the glory of the Lord would shine out. And so you can see this expositive of truth, can't you? Now, I want you to notice that in the chapter, there is not only impressive truth and figurative and expositive, but there is positive truth. Let me just get a few phrases that's really positive. Look at verse 9 and the first phrase. Let love be without hypocrisy is that word. Dissimulation is just hypocrisy. You know, the Lord wants us to love. Look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor preferring one another. You know, there should be kindness. See verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. You know, we ought to love. We ought to be kind to one another. We ought to help one another. That's positive truth. Because you can see, when this positiveness is in the assembly, why, it's getting more like the Lord, isn't it? It's transfiguring it. But you know, there's not only positive truth here, there's negative truth. Here's the things we shouldn't do. Let's have a look at some of these negative ones. Verse 11. Not slothful in business. Some of the great scholars debate whether the business here is the Lord's business. Possibly it is. I honestly believe it goes for either, because I believe that your daily business ought to be the Lord's business. What I believe. But this is something you shouldn't be slothful in anything that you're doing, because you ought to be doing it unto the Lord. Isn't that true? Here's another one in verse 16 at the last of the verse. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, that's something we should never be. We should never be conceited about nothing. Because if you've got that trust in your heart that we were talking about, you'll know that every blessing came from God and you got it by faith. And it's the Lord and not you that counts.
And so that's negative truth. And then I'd put down another one, just for the sake of differentiating, comparative truth. See, verse 9, the second phrase, abhor that which is evil. Then comes behind it like a necker, cleave to that which is good. See, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. See, verse 16, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. See your last verse? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are comparative truths. Now, here's imperative, something you simply can't do without. It's that 12th verse. Rejoicing in hope. No matter what's happening, you know the coming of the Lord's drawing near. Then patient in tribulation. Then continuing steadfast in prayer. Now, I want you to get this. Supposing we get this graciousness on our lips, and supposing we get this soberness in our minds, and supposing we get this trustfulness in our hearts, and supposing we get this forgiveness in our spirits, and supposing we get this consciousness in our souls that we're members one of another, and supposing we get this activeness in the ranks when everyone's filling his own niche, supposing we get this covetous positiveness in our works, and this negativeness in our lives, and this imperativeness in all our ways. I'm telling you, we're going to be transfigured. We're going to be changed. Now, wait a minute. You stand in the greatest danger now you were ever in. This is something that I would long you to listen to with two ears. You know, it's so easy to see these truths like this. So easy to see that you're to love, and that you're to be kind, and that you're to look after the needy faith. So easy to see that you must have this soberness in your mind. So easy to see that you must have this grace upon your lips. So easy to see that you should have all this activeness in the wretch and this forgiveness in your spirits. It's so easy to see all that. You know, you're in danger of walking out and going home and saying, Lord, I'll do it. And if you do, you're under the Ten Commandments again. You're just taking the Word of God and you're making them commandments and you're saying you're going to do it, and I'll tell you, you'll never do it. Never do it. And you say to me, what's it all about then? What's all the talk about? I'll tell you. You see, friend, if you look at this very carefully, you will find that this is a picture of Christ. Oh, do you remember the grace that was on his lips? Do you remember the mind of Christ? My, he humbled himself, didn't he? And you do know that he trusted God from his mother's womb, you know that. And you know that he was ready to forgive at all times. Even when they were putting the nails through his hands, he said, Father, forgive them. And you knew all about his love and his kindness. You know all the things that were never seen in his life. Oh, you know the positiveness and the negativeness and the imperativeness that was there. We're seeing Christ. And you can't even blame him either. Ah, what we need is the Spirit of Christ. And we need to be filled continually, every moment of every day, with the Spirit of Christ. When will you get filled? When you yield your body, when do you think? Now we're back to the first verses now, aren't we? Because these are connected with the first verse. You know, if you continually present your bodies, give him your faith, sister. When you give him your face, and give him your hand, and give him your feet, and give him your tongue, and give him your heart, and give him your ears, you know, the Holy Ghost begins to take possession of everything. And what he does, he works out the life of Christ
in you. Until your whole triumph, it's not I, it's Christ that liveth
in me. You're not asked to practice it. You're asked to yield yourself to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will fill you with love and kindness and generosity and put humility in your mind and grace in your lips and transfigure you until the world can see Jesus in you. That's it, isn't it? That's it. And if you're not yielding that bottom, you're not getting his blessing. Got it? God bless you. Let's bow together. Let's bow. Oh Lord, we do thank thee for this word. We thank thee that the Master perfectly fulfilled this word. Oh God, we know that only by the fullness, continually, daily, momentarily, the fullness of the Spirit shall the Christ of God be seen in us. So we ask thee again to make us turn round and look at the mercies of God. Oh God, it was a mercy that you gave your Son. It was a mercy that he ever died on the cross for me. It's a mercy that I have an all-sufficient sacrifice and Savior this evening. And oh God, because of the mercies of God, help us to present our body. And if we do, then the Holy Ghost will take them and through every member of the body, he will bring out something that will glorify the Savior. And the beauty of Jesus will be seen in us. Lord, we thank you. You're not putting us under the Ten Commandments again because we can't keep them. But we bless thee that the Holy Ghost can reveal Christ even in us. Bless the class. Bless thy word. Glorify thy name. Part us now in thy fear and with thy blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.